It's an opportunity to meet once again in our service to God, and I'm encouraged by the songs and the prayers, and hopefully the words tonight will be encouraging as well. Tonight I wanted to look at something that has some interesting things about it, some qualities about it that kind of speak of a passage, and this is a passage that has some good things to say in it. Let me get a little further here before I try to explain this. Title of the lesson, Five Significant Descriptions of a Christian. Now, the reason I mention this passage is all of these are found in one place. And this place is generally referred to in a negative sense. We use it in reference many times of one who has fallen away, who has lost their faith. But this passage calls to mind those positive or qualities that a Christian has. And I want to draw attention to that. Let's just look at those. And then at the end, we'll explain a little bit more about the context of the passage. Now, the passage that I'm referring to, now before you turn your Bible there, I want to ask you just think about, do you know what this passage is and what it's about? It's an interesting passage. You can turn your Bible there, but I just wanted to see. Sometimes we see a passage and we kind of recall maybe from the chapter or the verses in it, basically what's there. If I was to throw it up, 1 Corinthians 13 or Hebrews chapter 11, basically you'd have an idea because we use them all the time. This is another one that that gets some attention. Now remember, as you look at this letter, apparently it is to converted Jewish or Jews who may be, because of persecution, reverting from Christianity back to Judaism. The writer of the book really compares all the way through the law of Moses and the law of Christ, and how much better that we have, or what we have, under the law of Christ. And that there's really no option reverting back. And this passage is dealing with some of that and what results from it. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." You know what it is now if you didn't before. Reading it, you recall this passage. And there's a purpose, because the passages generate a lot of discussion. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about it later, really to say the least about this passage. It generally has promoted a lot of discussion. What happens when one finds himself in such a state? What can happen? But as we think about it, these are in this little text right here that we'll be looking at tonight. They are five descriptions given in the text which separate Christian experience from all other religious professions. It's a really unique statement that the inspired writer makes here in Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6. Only Christians have experienced what this text talks about. And so the unbelieving Jew, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, etc., they can't claim this same experience. It's just not so. When you have inspiration speaking about what we possess and what we might take for granted in this text, it should call our attention to something valuable that we have as we think about our spiritual relationship with God and what it consists of. So all other religious theologies and philosophies, they are not equal. Again, that passage in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me." We shouldn't shrink back away from that passage. It is in Jesus that we have life, and it is in Him that we, only in Him, that we can have eternal life. And that's just a reality. No other religion shares in these characteristics that a Christian has, that God's blessed him with. And so, how does the text describe these Christian experiences, if you will, and what does it mean? What do these words mean? So I want us to look at this and look at each point that's made in this, and for us to think about it and to appreciate who we are as God's people. Notice that as Christians, we are enlightened. Now, that might be a kind of a scary word for us, but when you look at what God's Word does, that it illuminates. It brings people from darkness into light, and so we have shared in something that's very precious, a light that nothing else has in comparison to it. Notice in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Now, we read the passage once before, and we will work our way on through it, but there's the word, is that it says that they have been enlightened. Now, here we're talking about, in the context of this, a past tense, or that these have turned away from that, but it speaks of what they have had, that they've been enlightened. Now, that even brings to light even more the turning away, and really brings the shame upon this at even such a greater degree, because they're different. These people have been enlightened like none others. Now, knowledge of truth really provides an intellectual enlightenment. That's what God's Word does, is that it is vehicles, words that are vehicles to express God's thoughts to us in a language that we can understand. As we read it and think about it, and we apply it to our life. And so it's knowledge that came from no source but from God, a divine source. And so it is, in fact, true enlightenment. That's what it is. John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, think about Jesus and what he said. And maybe these would be passages that we would just run right on over and thinking other things, or focusing on maybe a particular miracle parable or something. Sometimes we may not give much attention to these words that are used and the ways that they're used. Of these people who were hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus, witnessing what he was doing, understanding that his life and his words were the fulfillment of the Old Testament and what God had promised to them in this age that we live in. John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, the very same chapter. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, when we think about light or enlightenment, this is the point, is that ere abiding in God's word, we can have access to that truth or enlightenment. That's the only place that it'll be found, is in God's word. The next thing to consider in regards to this enlightenment is that Christians know God, and they know he is real, and know that he has revealed himself in Jesus, because that's what God's word has said. And that fact or that truth has expressed itself in such a way in God's word that it's clearly seen and known. John chapter 12 verses 44 through 46, Jesus said again, cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now think about what Jesus says. And he says this again. "And he who sees me sees him," or "he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And so think about what Jesus is really saying here. When you see the source of this, is that this is from God. Jesus came from God to do the will of God. Very powerful. It's interesting, this very text here in verses 48. "He that rejecteth me and receive not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Very powerful what Jesus says here in light of the words that he uses to speak of this truth about himself. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, use that word enlightenment and light, darkness, and these are contrasting things. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Now, when you think about where we've come from, in darkness and in our sins and our own desires, doing what we want to do, and what God has conveyed to us through His Word and through this great sacrifice of His Son, the position that we hold as children of God. It's truly one of enlightenment, no doubt. And we see as well is that Christians know meaning for life because God has told them about it, and the direction for living it. He's again given instruction for that, and that heaven is a real place. How many people do you know today that don't even believe in heaven anymore? There are here and now people. When you think about what humanist ideas are, have no hope of eternal life, but the here and now, and live it for all that you can. And we're swiftly in our generations as we are moving on, our young people are being indoctrinated into these types of thoughts even more. But people who know the truth know better. They know that heaven's a real place. It's for those who serve God and that have found purpose in life and their service to God, that they're created in His image to bring glory to Him by the life that they live. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, think about what God has revealed to us in His Word to bring us into where we are, from the old law into the new. It's little simple things that we've used to illustrate the three dispensations of time. The patriarchal has sometimes been referred to as is like a starlight. You know, you can see it shine up there, and there's a lot of details that we don't have. And God has said some specific things to us, and then some other things that He's not mentioned in detail. But then we move into the Mosaic Age. It's kind of in the area of what some might term as the moonlight. You see more, but there's still shadows of things, and there's still things that really are not explained the way that they are in the New Testament. Which brings us to this third era of the sunlight. And I think Randall's used the term over and over in his class for us to hopefully remember, is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. God commands all men everywhere to repent because there's been knowledge and enlightenment. Now the text talks about us and what we have come to know about Christ and what God's Word says about Him. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, you know, think about the power of that truth, of that enlightenment, that we have something and look for something beyond this life. Now, the reality of it is that unbelievers are not enlightened in these facts and are in darkness and blind to the realities of it. Many have been led astray in the thoughts and theologies and ideas of the world. Christians have been enlightened. The passage goes on to tell us some other things. That they taste heaven's gift. This heavenly gift is referenced here. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift." Now we got to think about maybe that term and what that is. Tasted this heavenly gift that we have. Now, what is it, a specific thing that he might be referencing here? Or is it something more general? Well, only thing that we know to do is just look at, see what the Scriptures have to say in some areas along this line. The word taste is conveying the idea of one's experience, is really the idea when you taste it. In other words, you've experienced it. You know what it is. Here's a couple examples for you. Mark 16, verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." What's Jesus saying there? And there are some here not will not experience it. They will not go through death till the church begins, till the kingdom is established through Christ and His resurrection. That all occurred on the day of Pentecost. Those that Jesus was speaking to, some had not passed from life, as He points out, until that happened. That generation is what He's speaking of. Some wouldn't taste death. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 is reference to Jesus and what he did taste. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now that's illustrated very clearly to us in the four Gospels, in such a way that his teardrops fell down, or his sweat were like great drops of blood. Yeah, detailed about that. Now when you think about what Jesus went through, the agony that he suffered on the cross of Calvary for us, it's something to consider. He tasted that. He knows what death is. I was speaking with Sister Betty Hall last week after services, and we was talking about some things out there. And, you know, as we took the Lord's Supper, and after we talked about this, you know, and I told her, I said, you know, as I sit there this morning, I wondered, you know, I think about my health, and, you know, we see people who are sick and ill and go through different things and come close to death. And, you know, when people speak of it, and I think about my dad in the hospital near death, sick for a couple months, you know, I move about and go on with my life like I'm not affected in some way. I know it's there, I know it's going on, but I've really not experienced it, never really not touched that. What would it be like? What would it be like? Think about that. Of coming close to death or dying, or having gone through that. I'm telling you, that's a fearful thing. But notice is that Jesus did that for us. He tasted death for us. He knows and he understands about it. That's flesh. Jesus came and took upon flesh. Now, flesh, think about how you want to live. Think about my dad striving and hanging on to life. But Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father. He came for a purpose. And he tasted death for everyone. Hope we gain a greater appreciation for what he did. Now, Christians have tasted the heavenly gift. And we won't lose sight of that yet. The heavenly gift may refer to any number of benefits, if you think about it now, which God has conferred on man in the work of redemption. We have experienced some of these things, and they're referenced in the Scriptures. And maybe this is what he's talking about. One particular thing, I don't think is the idea here. But many, many things. Like Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Now we talk about that. In Christ, we emphasize that. But what's in Christ? Well, all spiritual blessings. Well, which ones? Well, all of them. And they may range in a wide area of things. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 and 3. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's interesting right on the heels of that. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, how did you do that? Well, if you've experienced his blessings, you know that. And through his word, you're fed by it. And look what it gives you in every area of your life. God's word is a very powerful thing. Faith is a very powerful thing. And it's generated from the word of God. Now, we've tasted that heavenly gift of what it has to offer. Another verse to consider, in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, look in the physical and the spiritual realm of things when you look at the blessings that God has given, the provisions that he's made for each of us. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And so look at these things that we look forward to. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what are these things? Well, they cover a large area. But we've tasted them. And we know about them. And they're precious to us. And we share them with each other, and we talk about them with each other. It's in this circle of Christians that we experience that. If you're around 1,000 people standing in a field somewhere, and someone raises their hand and says, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of the Lord's church, bells start ringing in your head. You say, let me see if we can get over here and talk to that person a little bit. And when you do, there's a bond. There's something that you share. Maybe you're the two of you is the only ones in the whole crowd. But who else, if they're not a Christian, could join that? There's not. You've tasted the heavenly gift. Third thing is that unbelievers have not tasted these heavenly gifts from God, not in this way. Now we see that God shares blessings on the just and on the unjust. That's true. They're spiritual blessings that belong only to His people. We share in them. And it is through them that, you know, others even benefit from it, in fact. When you look at the characteristics of who we are as a society, is there another nation upon the earth like it? Now we may say, well, we're not a Christian nation. Well, no, we're not anymore. But when we look at the founding principles and our ideas, what permeates our society and our country in general? It's Christian thought and Christian ideas. And what flows out from it? Everything good. Everything good for people. Now, it's corrupted and twisted by some, but in the main, you can see what good that it is. I think in Revelation, it's like a tree, the leaves of a tree. It's not the fruit of the tree, but it's the leaves of the tree, the blessings that even everybody else benefits from. But the fruit, we've tasted the fruit, and it's good. They partake of the Spirit. We're just touching more into that a little bit now. Back to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a unique thing. Certainly there's definitely been a lot of discussion about that. Now there's some passages I'd like for us to consider as we think about this. And maybe we should appreciate the fact of it more than the how of it. But notice as we look at it, the Holy Spirit provides refreshing to the weary and to the struggling soul. That's what God has provided. It's what the Spirit has revealed to us through His Word. And or conforming to that Word brings about something that cannot come in any other possible way. Going right back to what we were saying in John 14, verse 6, and what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. You abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. Truth shall make you free. Those type of things. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, a passage that's grown a lot of attention. But you know, it's an interesting thing as you compare this passage right into the next chapter. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What has the Spirit revealed to us in His will when we, by faith, submit to the will of God and are buried in that watery grave of baptism, raised to walk a new life? Why would one do such a thing? Think about baptism. Give some more thought to it. You know, when you're buried in baptism, do you breathe out? When we're out here, we take our breath and we breathe. When you're in water, what do? You hold your breath. And you think, what else do? You close your eyes. Generally. That's the idea. And what do we see in a person who closes their eyes and holds their breath? Do that very long, you'll be dead. So we see the baptism symbolizes that very fact, you know, that very symbol of death. When we were buried with Christ in baptism, that old person is gone. Now think about, well, I just went in the water there and I come up the same person here. Well, no. That's not what the Scripture says. Is that we're raised to walk a new life. Now why does that have such conforming power to it? It's because that's what the Holy Spirit said. And they're conforming to it. Look what refreshing, what rejoicing, what burden-lifting power that is. Who else could know that other than a child of God? What other person upon the earth could experience that other than a Christian, God's people? And so as we think about this, well, it just worked. Holy Spirit led to our conversion and their drinking into one Spirit as well. Notice the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 and 13. We might be more accustomed to verse 12 than we are verse 13. And referencing it, we'll generally pull here showing that there's one church and one body and so on, and the church is made up of many and not just one. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free. I think of Galatians 3 and 26 and 27 there. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, back earlier in chapter 10, you know, there was this rock, a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And in the first part of the chapter, then you have all the children were baptized under Moses, under the cloud and in the sea. And so you can see that it is by the Spirit, it is by the Word of God that all these things happen and come about. And we are God's family, His people. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, when you think about the platform of unity that we referenced this morning, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, think about where we are and what we're involved in the spiritual realm of things. That we are God's children. And this is a spiritual relationship that we share with Him. And it is one we share with each other. And it is something of great possession that we own. The Holy Spirit assures our hearts of the adoption into the family of God too. You know, it's interesting when you think about relationships, and a lot of times people are outcasts. They've not really experienced a family life that God intended. Maybe because of selfishness or some peculiar accident that a child never knew its mother or father. Now think about maybe the experiences of life for them and wondering if they're really genuinely loved and if they are a part of anything. Now, how could you and I feel being Christians? Would they be that tendency to think, well, am I really a son? Am I really God's son and daughters? Are we really His? Well, the Holy Spirit assures us of that. That we can know that and be confirmed that that's the case. Now certainly we're going to have to look into God's Word and see where we are. He will tell us there where we are. It's like a mirror. But we can know. And we can be assured of it. Notice in Galatians 4 and verses 1 through 6. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, you know, I shared this with one of the classes, a high school and college age class, when we were talking about introduction to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you know, this is a part of Macedonia where Alexander the Great and where he lived, and the great powerful leader that he was. But we found him in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 and the great image that Nebuchadnezzar envisioned and saw. That God would use Alexander the Great to bring about these great world empires. But in the Roman Empire, the church, and during that time, the church would be established. But the point that I made in that was, look how that these men all the time was broadening their territory. And Alexander the Great more so than the others. His plan was to intermarry, interlock the country, the people together, to have a common language, something that would work. He pulled many of the people into his own army, moved a lot of his generals and soldiers into the areas that they conquered, to broaden and to further indoctrinate the people. You know, when you think about Philadelphia, It's an innermost interior of Asia Minor, of the seven churches of Asia. Jesus used some interesting terms about, I set before you an open door. What was the purpose in the Roman Empire for Philadelphia to be there? It was to be to Hellenize the people, barbaric people, to acquaint them with the powers that be. But what would it be for the church in that area? It would be a field where that you could bring them to Christ. But what we see, and the point I made here with this, again, with this passage is that on God's timetable, look at the language, the common language that was used, and how fast the gospel traveled. It was through these great powers that leveled the playing field, if you will, ready. God knew when he would send his son. And he sent forth his son, born under of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, or Aramaic, Father, Father. Think about who God is. He's your Father. And the text we're talking about, sadly enough, is that we've turned away from our Father. And we have been partakers of this Spirit. How sad that is. And again, unbelievers have not been partakers of the Holy Spirit and like that. They've read the Word, and they've seen, as they read through it, they've seen some things from it, but not like God's children have. The Spirit has blessed us in so many ways, and the hopes and promises it's given us. They've tasted God's Word. Now, reference to this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We'll look at that one later, but tasted the good Word of God. These are fruits of the Spirit, far as that goes. The Spirit revealed these things to us, but look what it is. Look what the emphasis placed upon it now. The Word that we possess. A people that are able to pick up a Bible and carry it about openly and freely, discuss it, talk about it. It's a great promise or a great thing that we have in this country, and I think all of us would agree that very step by step, maybe I should say, that right and privilege is slowly being taken away from us. And it won't matter to us until it hits us. That's generally the way that works. Bothers somebody else, that's them. But when it bothers us, it'll be matter. But I'm afraid that when it starts bothering us, it's going to be too late. Going to be too late. Having tasted the good Word of God, we delight in it. We love it. And it has great rewards to it. I tell the students sometimes, the kids, and I'll say, listen, you know, studying the Bible is like looking for crawdads, you know, or turn over a bunch of rocks and all of a sudden, you know, look at that. Look what I've found. And it's a great nugget or a great treasure that you'll find. You'll dig along for a while and then there's another one. You know, say, boy. And you just get all excited about it. And that's what God's Word does to you. It just keeps you coming back. Somebody will say something a certain way and you'll say, you know, I never saw that before. I never heard that. It's been there all along. You've read over 100 times. But maybe it's just the fresh look of somebody or the opportunity to hear somebody else speak about something, talk about something, just how rewarding that it is. And isn't it interesting when you find old people, a member of the Lord's church for years and years and years, sit with their ears and eyes glued upon someone speaking, talking about the Bible. Now why is that? Because it's good. It's a great treasure for us. Psalm 119, verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. And then again in Psalm 119, verse 61 through 63. That should be 163. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Now look at the psalmist and what he's saying about God's word and what it means to him. And as we think about it, Psalms 19, and it, in our songbook we sang a song from this about how that we love the law of the Lord and so forth. It describes some of the many good things about God's law. It talks about it in a lot of different ways. I don't know if we've noticed it or not. Notice verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. See all those unique things about it? He goes on, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. You got that tune in your mind now, don't you? It's come from right here. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. What better words? And so as we think about this, the Word of God gives a spiritual life through Jesus Christ. I did a sermon here one time, I don't know if you remember it or not, but I did it around the Easter holiday type of thing, and I just noted the passages that talk about our life, talk about our obedience to the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, Christian, all different attributes, worship, that had the word resurrection in them. And every time we looked at them, we was always looking at those other things and not the word resurrection. But every one of them had the word resurrection in them too, because it was through Christ that that happened, that we have that. But that's the point, is that it gives spiritual life. And what does that? It's through Christ. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, when you think about what true life is, you know, where it comes from, it's God's Word. Ephesians 3 and verses 3 through 5. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, look what it is in our hands. They're them speaking to us. Not just a bunch of men, but inspired men. And so when we think about it, unbelievers, they've not tasted the Bible in it, what Christians have tasted. They haven't seen what we've been able to see in the depth that we've been able to see as Christians. The power of the age to come. Let's think about this just a little bit. I want to develop this area a little bit more a little later, but I had some brief points in this one. And first of all is to look at it in light of the context that it was given to and the background of the people that it was written to. When you think about the ages or the power of the age to come, from where they were, and the church coming about, and that transformation of the Old Testament servant of God and his obedience to Christ, and those Old Testament scriptures which are and make up the sermons of the New Testament, as we look at those things, what they were saying, what they were projecting to the hearers of the people in the first century. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, let's think about that. And as we look at it again, the age to come, it was a common Jewish phrase, for sure, that applied to the Messianic age predicted in the Scriptures, and many Old Testament Scriptures did that. They were looking for something else, you see. And I chose one here in Deuteronomy 18 and verses 18 and 19. We could probably use Abraham and then 2 Samuel chapter 7 and several others. Several from the book of Isaiah, the Messianic prophet. But look at what this one points out to the fact. And again, now look at this one in the light of Islam today. Who is the great prophet? It's not Muhammad. It's Jesus. He's the one that Moses referenced, and he is the one that by inspiration Peter called attention to in Acts 3. This is him. I will raise up before them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak of them all that I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. Now, notice what Jesus did. Now, we are commanded, like in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What did Jesus do? He did everything in the name of the Father. In other words, by the power, the authority that God had given him to come and do what he did. Jesus followed that. And we are to follow him. Now, as we think about this age to come and the ideals of it, the powers includes the miraculous confirmations that these in the first century witnessed, no doubt, which prove the validity of the faith that we have in Jesus that saves our soul. These things happen, and there were many witnesses to it. 1 Peter 1 in verses 9 through 12. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, when we look at this age to come too, we can see that it has a projected thought to it. That what's at the end of this age? There's not another one to come in the sense of another earthly age to come. But it's a spiritual, heavenly thing that we look forward to. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, what would they be referencing there in verse 10? That would be the Messianic age. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now look at all of these things in relation to speaking of what the New Testament is about. What would come about. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now that's a catchy little phrase right there. Now we think about these spiritual things. You know, the Ephesian letter speaks about spiritual places or heavenly places, and it's used seven times in the book of Ephesians and nowhere else in the Bible. And it's making reference to the spiritual warfare. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 hits on it a little bit. When you look at the powers, what Jesus did, and the great mystery that it was, the concealment of it that came about on his timetable in the way that he decreed that it would come, that Satan or no one else was able to discern. That's a powerful thing. And so as we think about it, Christians have tasted the power over sin and condemnation, and Jesus' resurrection gives us a hope of heaven eternal. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what are we hanging on to it for? I'm telling you, because it's pointing forward to that which is to come for us. It has great hope and great promises to it. For I delivered to you first of all that which also revealed, which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now verse 58 of this very same chapter tells us that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's reward for it. There's great hopes and promises. And the fact of it is that unbelievers have not tasted this kind of power. They just have not. Now, here's some final thoughts for you and we wrap this thing up. Can you identify and relate to the Christian experiences that we've seen in a positive sense in this? All of us could say yes to that because we've known it. Now, what about the passage or the text? I might say this to you. If you have identified with these things, then you're a blessed person. But if you haven't, or if you've turned away from it, rejected, I might say, then what? Well, then this passage is speaking to you. And then so we look at it in light of other passages too that we have to put in harmony here with this. like Galatians 6 and verse 1 and some other texts that give the responsibility that we have, like 2 Thessalonians 3, and trying to restore or bring one back. But what happens when a person won't do anything about it? Well, this is your text right here. I liked what Moses said in a very simple way about this. It is impossible to bring those to repentance who continually crucify Christ and put Him to shame. When and if they stop crucifying Him, they can be brought back. But so long as they do, it is impossible to restore them, for they have refused to repent. Now, this letter, of course, was written that the Jews might not turn back to Judaism. It was crying out for them not to do so. And certainly we can see in this ourselves the great rewards that we have and what's so good, the many good things, I might say, about being a Christian that we've talked about tonight. Things that God has given you that no one else could give you. Why turn away from it? If you want to share in these great things, obey the gospel through faith and repentance, confession, and being baptized, raised to walk a new life. God will make a new you. Won't you come to stand and sing?